I want to tell you as we begin this morning about something that's happening right across the street from the new church that we have. And there, many of you know that our church actually has two addresses. We're both at 147 East Main, but we're also at 29 Park. So you can go to whatever address you want to go to and still be a church. But across this park street, there is a park. And for the last 3 years, a group of Christians from the area around Somerville have been having Hope Day in that park. And Hope Day is a really neat, I've only just learned about it in the last 2 or 3 weeks, but Hope Day is a Christian block party for the poor. And it's going to be held, again, June 2nd, right across from our church. McDonald's, at least, and maybe Chick-fil-A, that's still in process, are going to be donating all of lunch for Hope Day. And other donors are going to provide bags of groceries, and medical personnel are going to donate their time to serve. And there are going to be many things all free for the neighborhood. There's a dance team. There's music. I saw some smiles. I don't know if we have volunteers for the dance team. But a kid zone with a bounce house. I guess that's, you know, yeah. Haircuts, family photos, community and health services, lunch. Lots and lots of free things. And then at the end, there's kind of a connections tent, it's called. And in the connections tent, they... You know, as you leave, they say, you know, as you get ready to go, there's just one more free thing we'd like to share with you if you'd like to know a little bit about the God who loves you so much that he not only gave you Hope Day, but he offers you eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so this is a tremendous thing that Hope Day started 7 years ago in New York, and it spread rapidly to other towns and cities in the tri-state area. And it's about serving the poor and feeding them and giving the good news about Jesus Christ to people who come. I was yesterday at the training for this event. I don't think we'll have a major role this year, but I encourage many of you who can go to go. I'm planning to go on June 2nd, Saturday. And but I went to the training to observe, and I was just so impressed. It was a fantastic thing. The training was led by Dennis Rabineau, pastor of Evangel Chapel. Some of you know him. We've done events with his church. And Dennis mentioned yesterday that the pastor who started Day of Hope was just a young guy, maybe a collegian, I don't know, but a young guy in Dennis's church in New York 40 years ago. And he grew up in the church, and he got trained, and he took over the pastorate when Dennis left, and then he just had this idea 7 years ago, I think we should do Hope Day. And now it's about 60,000 people have been fed and served by Hope Day, and it's spreading rapidly around New York and New Jersey. And I hope we can be part of it. But one of the things that struck me was that for Dennis, when he was talking yesterday about this event, there was a double delight for him in this event. On the one hand, he's just pleased that something that glorifies God is being done, that brings Christians together to serve and care about people who need love and care. But also, he gets to see a young man who got started under his leadership take flight and have an exciting and growing ministry of its own. And as I was thinking about Dennis, I was driving home yesterday from the training, I thought, boy, I wish there were hundreds, thousands more men like Dennis Rabineau, men who would faithfully pour their lives into congregations. His church supports a lot of missionaries. When you go in the sanctuary, they have flags all around the sanctuary for all the missionaries they support. They have 7 different time zones. I think the time zones are where the missionaries live. If you walk in there, lobby, there are 7 clocks, and I think those clocks are time zones where their missionaries are serving. And so his life has been just produced a river of blessing. And Psalm 118:23 says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And so I think that when we see something that's just evidently something that's God's work, if we love the Lord, we can't help but say, wow, great. Well, godly leadership, leadership like that kind of pastoral leadership I've just described, that's the theme of our worship service today. And we're going to be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you have your Bible, by all means, turn there. And let's stand out of respect for God's word. 1 Timothy 3, we'll just be focusing today on verses 1 through 7. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he'll not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are a God who is both transcendent, far above us, and immanent, active here around us. Thank you that you give us your word, and as Isaiah says, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and don't return void, but cause the earth to bring forth and sprout, we pray that your word today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would enter our lives and bring change that you want to bring. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. The last 3 weeks, we've been looking at the first major section of 1 Timothy from 2:1 to now 3:7, and we'll continue next week to the end of the section in verse 16 of chapter 3. And in this section, the Apostle Paul is giving authoritative, church-wide instruction to all God's people everywhere. He begins by talking about worship, how to do it. He talks about men's and women's roles in the church. And now lastly, in verses 1 through 13, he's talking about leadership. And today we're looking at verses 1 to 7, what God's apostle taught about overseers. Now the term overseer, which is a synonym for elder, which is also a synonym for pastor, the Greek word episkopos means an overseer. Sometimes it's translated a bishop. An overseer, the term comes from the Greco-Roman world. It refers to administrators who gave oversight to a civic department in the Greek or Roman worlds and government. The next word, elder, presbyteros, we get Presbyterians. Presbyterians believe in elder rule of churches, but that word presbyteros comes from Jewish culture, and elders are senior members and spiritual leaders of the covenant people of God. And pastor, poimen, is another Greek word. It comes from agricultural life. It means a shepherd. And these three words are used somewhat interchangeably in the New Testament to describe the same office, the same role in a church. In 1 Peter 2:25, the Apostle Peter calls Jesus a shepherd and overseer. He says, in 1 Peter 2:25, "You were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The Lord Jesus Christ is both a shepherd and an overseer, and all genuine eldering, pastoring, overseeing in churches derives its identity and character from Jesus. So as we look at verses 1 to 7, we see that Paul gives us a list. So I was wondering, how do I preach a list? Just got, boom, you know, here's a menu. So we're going to take a look. And there are actually, not only is there the list of, there's a list, but first of all, there are 11 words or short phrases. We see that from 2 down through verse 3. And then actually after that, he goes to three topics, and he spends a little more time on family and maturity and reputation. So we're going to lump that all into 11 short topics and give you a little checklist. It might be that God would lead our church to have elders, more elders, and if that happens, you would be asked to nominate men as elders. And if you do that, you should think, of course, about what Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 say about elders. What kind of person's appropriate? This kind of person, 11 things. Number one, he must be, in verse 2, above reproach. That means exemplary, God-centered character. To be an overseer or elder, you need to live a visibly blameless life. That doesn't mean you never have a temptation, you never have a wicked thought, but in general, the quality of your life is one that people recognize as being distinctively God-shaped. Literally, it means not, when it says above reproach, reproach means that you're able to be held in a criminal sense. And this, to be without reproach, means there's no valid accusation of wrongdoing that can be made against such a person. There's no overt, flagrant, visible sin that can tarnish the life of someone who needs to be an example to God's people for them to follow. So this is the great, all the scholars agree that this word above reproach is the umbrella word, and all the other 10 words or short phrases and the other three topics that follow, all of these are under the controlling, dominant thought of above reproach. This is the major word here. In Titus 1, where Paul lists another list of elder qualities, he uses the word blameless to mean the same thing. So he says here that the overseer must be above reproach, and he says in Titus 1, 6, and 7 that an elder must be blameless. This is the general covering term from which all the other virtues follow. Being above reproach is enormously important. So Paul fills out in the rest of the list what that looks like. And first of all, he goes to marriage. He says an elder must be the husband of but one wife. And this builds on what Pastor Dan talked about last Sunday, on what our church believes about gender roles. I believe with everybody who believes the Bible, but there is a dispute in the Christian community. Some people believe that men and women are essentially interchangeable, that there's not really much difference, except that they're built differently, but they can all do the same things. And that's, again, the egalitarian position. And the complementarian position says, no, there are gender roles that are given. When we read what is expected of wives and husbands in Ephesians 5, they're told different things. There are different things that men and women do in churches. And so we see here also that he's talking about men, the husband of but one wife. That is, he must have one and only one wife. So this has often been misunderstood quantitatively. That is to say, if he has one wife, he can't have another one at the same time. Because apparently, in Greco-Roman culture, there were, in the Jewish families, there were some men, Jewish men, who had both. And so he's closing that door. I don't think that's too likely. Or if he was married and for legitimate reasons is not married anymore, maybe his wife died, or maybe there's a legitimate divorce and he's the innocent party, that he can't have a second wife. And so most of the scholars agree that it's much better to see this expression, a husband of one wife, qualitatively. That is to say, he's the kind of man who, when he's married, he may not be married, but if he is married, he's faithful to his wife. He's not a flirt. He's made promises, and those promises make him. And he's a one-woman kind of man. You know, this is so different. The world, when I became a Christian, I was in college, and I worked on freighters, and I traveled a fair amount, and I'd done different things. And I was pretty familiar with the world's way of thinking about gender. And the world's way about to think about romance and sexuality is to think you love several people and maybe many people in a superficial way, brief time you spend with them. But God's ideal is for those who do have a romantic or a sexual partner to have only one, assuming that the marriage does not end early for whatever reason. In God's way of doing romance and sexuality, we love one person deeply, thoroughly, faithfully, for decades, for your whole life. I still say it when I do marriages, you promise these things, until death do you part. Always gets quiet when I say that. But it's following scriptural teaching. And it's actually a wonderful thing. So it's a wonderful thing when we can have a lifelong person who's our best friend, and we get to know them better and better, and they know us, and we know them, and if the Lord led in the building of that marriage, it's a fantastic thing. And if a man is married and handling his marriage God's way, being faithful to his wife, He's learning also how to love the bride of Christ faithfully. If he knows how to be faithful to the woman God gave him, the church is called the bride of Christ. He knows how to love through thick and thin, through troubles and good times, the bride of Jesus Christ, the church. So, first of all, above reproach. Second, a one-woman kind of guy. Third, self-controlled. Next on the list in verse 2, we see a number of, I lumped these three together, temperate, self-controlled, and respectable. Again, this doesn't mean that the person would never struggle with temptation. The self-controlled Christian person, man or woman, is a person who knows how to put on the full armor of God and battle against their temptations. Jesus, remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew what was about to happen. His disciples were falling asleep. He knew he was about to be arrested and killed, and he was praying earnestly, and he told the disciples to pray, and they didn't. And so he said at the end, after he kept exhorting them, he said, watch, Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. There are many times when we think, yeah, you know, I want to follow God. I want to be God's man or God's woman. But then temptations come. We're like, And learning to watch and to pray is how we overcome that, part of the way. John Eliot was a godly and scholarly pastor. He was educated at Cambridge in England and came to Boston in, I'm not sure exactly when he got there. But John Eliot was born in 1604 and he died in 1690. And he's a highly respected, godly man in the colonies at that time. And he spent most of his ministry trying to bring the gospel to the Algonquin Indians. And he cooperated with some others, and with them he translated the Bible into Algonquin. He translated a number of other books, and he spent time with the Algonquin people. He's a godly man with a great influence. And he said this about temptation. He said, temptations, 350 years ago, temptations are humbling providences. They are rods of correction and instruction. That's helpful to me. Sometimes I go, why am I being tempted with this again and again and again? Why am I being tempted with this thing? Some of you may feel the same way. He says, temptations are humbling providences. They are rods of correction and instruction. I think that's right. I find that when I'm praying in temptation, I have to quote scripture and have to say, this is what God says, and this is why this God's way is better than what I was thinking about, and it teaches me. It's both a rod of correction and instruction. And so temptation provides a valuable role in our lives. The point is, God works even through temptations to conform us to serve Him and to serve other people. So, above reproach, one woman man, self-controlled, and then hospitable. Here, this is pretty simple. This just means the one who is going to lead and guide God's family must be a person who loves God's family and spends time with them. He likes to be with them. He likes to have them over to his house. I was struck in the Hope Day training yesterday that Hope Day is really developing a culture for how to serve people in the inner city, people who are poor, even out of the inner city. And they have a name for people who come. Now, most of these people are not highly educated or wealthy people. They haven't been dealt the strongest cards in life, but they come because they're, you know, there'll be posters and signs and having some good things here will give them things away. People come. And do you know what they call those people? They call them guests of honor. Because if you are a man or woman made in God's image, Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. And it doesn't matter old or young, man or woman, rich or poor, if they are a human being, they are made in God's image and they have intrinsic value and worth. And so the people who are running the training, on a video I saw, people say, we're kind of excited that our way of talking about this is affecting our provider. So when we go ask McDonald's for X number of hamburgers or Chick-fil-A or grocery stores for groceries, they are now asking us, how many guests of honor do you anticipate? So their vocabulary is becoming influential. But that's just, this is just sort of a sidebar on hospitality. The person who wants to lead God's people must love God's people, be with them, and have them over to his house. Elders above all. His teaching, look at the next word, hospitable, able to teach. This is the only example in this list of the pastor elder's actual duties. This is the only thing that's that you sort of you have to do. The others are sort of character traits, but this is, you need to do this. And it's an elder candidate must be someone who has some experience training and teaching the Word of God. He must have the ability to teach. This includes both teaching what is right and also correcting error. And if you've been following along in the series that we've been going through, the pastors here, we've been talking week after week after week about false teaching in Ephesus. And the reason that a pastor elder needs to teach about teach what's true and refute what's false is because in every church and every time there will be false teaching. And so pastors, elders need to be able to do that. Sound doctrine includes the idea of healthy or health-giving. It comes from the same word that we get hygiene from. In 2 Timothy, it stands in contrast to false doctrine, which spreads like poison through the body. I grew up in a church that didn't really teach the Bible. It's in a very wealthy suburb in Connecticut, and the building is gorgeous. When organists come from Europe to play at Carnegie Hall, they come to my hometown to play the organ at our church. But it wasn't a church that taught the Bible. And in fact, when I became a Christian, I had to unlearn a lot of things that I'd learned in my church growing up. But sound doctrine makes health, and false doctrine spreads false ideas and brings harm. Next, number 6, free from addictions. The text says in verse 3, not given to drunkenness. Now, sometimes you hear people say, well, we need to get back to the days of the early church. Well, the early church had its fair share of problems. In 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul was teaching the Corinthians how to observe communion, he said, now, some of you folks need to stop getting drunk at communion. Now, as far as I know, we've never had that problem here, and I hope we don't today. I think we have grape juice. But anyway, the point is, in the early church, that was a problem, and Paul rebuked them for it. And he's talking here about, I think, today, Christians. Some people believe they shouldn't drink at all. Some people drink. And so we're not going to go into that here today. But the point is, if you do drink, don't be a drunk. And what I think is going on here is, if you are going to be a servant and effectively a slave of God, Jesus said in Matthew 20, he would be great among you must be your servant, and he would be first among you must be your slave. You have to let God take control of your thoughts, your wallet, your calendar, your social life. God says you're not supposed to do it, you don't do it. If you're going to really be a servant of God that way, you cannot be serving other things. You can't be a servant of alcohol. You can't be a servant of drugs. You can't be a servant of pornography. You can't be bound by things that would keep you from being available and at the disposal of the living God. Free from addictions. 7, his temperament. In context here, scholars suggest when it says not violent but gentle, what's at work there is that often alcoholics can be physically violent and abusive. I've not known many alcoholics, but I've known a couple, and some of the ones that I've known have been very violent, and that's a scary thing. And so in contrast to that, he's saying first, not given to drunkenness, and then not violent but gentle. And this may be why Paul says an elder candidate must be a person who's they're just not known for being angry or irritable or a violent kind of person. Real power knows how to live with its power under control. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, because I am gentle and lowly. Jesus is gentle. He has enormous power. He could walk on water. He could raise the dead. He could heal the sick. He can multiply loaves and fishes. but his power was under control. Do we have that kind of temperament? God's hands are often, think of the people who've had the biggest influence in your life, influencing you to love and serve God. God's hands are usually gentle hands, and God is not able to do as much through a person who is harsh and treats people in a rough way. Number eight, his money. Oz Guinness, a brilliant analyst of culture and godly man, says this about the church in the United States. If a man is drunk on wine, we discipline him. And if he's drunk on money, we make him a deacon. That's a joke, and so don't any of you apply if you are, for that reason. But sadly, the church in the United States can be a very materialistic place. But 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 says that the love of money can be the root of all kinds of evil. It was a delight to me yesterday. I talked to someone on the phone who's at a crossroads, and they're trying to decide between the current job where they just got a raise and a new job, which also involves a raise, and it's a pleasant place to be and can go either of two ways. And so as we talked about, you know, what to do, the person kept saying, well, we were talking about Scripture and talking about the kind of culture and the personality and the way people were treated at Company A as against Company B. But that's the kind of thing we're talking about. It's not so much that you can't be rich, because rich people, they're rich people who don't love their money, who don't serve their money. The real question is, in God's kingdom, money is used and people are loved. And in the world's way of thinking, money is loved and people are used. And so the real question is, for an elder candidate, how does he handle his money? Is he a lover of money, or does he use money and love people? Number nine. Now we're coming to the last three big ones in verses 4 to 7. Family, maturity, and reputation. First, family. Why is this so important? Paul establishes an analogy. He says, this elder candidate must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? The point is, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Managing a family well is a challenge. And those of you who have, the more kids you have, and it's a challenge. And what he's saying is, some of the dads are smiling. I love to watch this. But a family can be a challenge, but a church is more people and more of a challenge. And if what he's saying is, if you've learned to serve and love in the one, you can then be asked to serve and love in the other. So that's the analogy, from the lesser to the greater. One thing to be aware of is the word manage has at least two parts. First of all, it means that you literally stand before, you stand in front as one who leads, that you set the tone and the direction. A husband and a father should be a kind of person who's setting the direction for the family. He may have a lot of help from his wife and sometimes from his children, but he recognizes his responsibility to be a spiritual leader. And then second, if you look at the end, it starts out by talking about managing his family, and then, and also, he must manage his own family. If he doesn't know how to manage his own family, then it says in the last line, how can he take care of God's church? So there's both the sense of leadership and managing, standing in front, and there's also the sense of caring for, providing and protecting and being that kind of a servant leader. Now, I want to take a minute and tell you how important this is, that it really matters that the leaders of churches are men who lead and also men who serve and care and protect. When a man's children are at home, if those children are disobedient, it says, if his children don't obey him with proper respect, If your children, while they are at home, are not obedient to you and to teachers, if they're not respectful to authority, something has broken down. And you cannot be a leader among God's people. You cannot be an elder. This doesn't mean that your children should be, you should say, whoa, I want to be a church leader. I want to be a godly man. So I will make my children cower in fear so that they don't displease me or do the wrong thing. We recently had, I was greatly blessed by the group of people who are part of the Heaven Help the Home workshops recently, and I read this story in preparation for the workshops I want to share with you. Ted Tripp wrote a book called Shepherding a Child's Heart, and it's a terrific book, and basically the argument in a nutshell is, as we raise children, we notice that they behave sometimes well and sometimes badly, and we notice the behavior. It's very evident, right? I was noticing as church began, one of the children went, it wasn't just, you know, a brief, but it was a prolonged, defiant kind of noise. And, you know, children do that. And that's that's part of what Proverbs says, that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Just like what Jesus said in Mark 7, that from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. But anyway, Ted Tripp, who was the principal of a Christian school and also a pastor of a church, said that one day after church, a leader in the church came up to him very agitated and said, Pastor Tripp, I saw one of the boys in our church take money out of the offering plate. He was very upset. So Ted said, well, why don't you find a quiet moment and tell his father and just tell him about it. And so presumably that's what happened, because then just a few minutes later, the father and the son came to Ted Tripp, and the boy was in tears, and he produced $2, and he said, you know, I'm really sorry. I know I did the wrong thing. Please forgive me. And so Ted Tripp said to him, oh, Charlie, I'm so glad. You know, I just think it shows God's love for you that somebody saw what you did. Don't you see that it's the mercy of God that you weren't able to get away with this sin? And that if you'd done it once, you might have had a hard heart and you might have done it again. And don't you see how gracious God has been to you? And he said, you know, Charlie, I and your dad and everybody in our church has sometimes been tempted to take things that weren't theirs. That's called stealing in the Bible. And I've been tempted, your dad's been tempted, sometime in his life to want to take things that weren't his. And you were tempted, and you took something out of the offering. Do you see what an amazing Savior Jesus is? Because we all are tempted to do the wrong things, and we sometimes do wrong things. Jesus was willing to die for wicked people like us who do things we know we shouldn't do. And it shows us the love of God, that he wants to forgive us when we sin and then to change us on the inside so that from one degree to another, we're changing. At this point, Charlie goes, burst into tears, and he produced another $20 out of his pocket. And so the point of this story is that Dad and Ted Tripp nailed it. He wasn't as concerned about the money as he was concerned about little Charlie's heart. And he appealed to his conscience, and he pointed him to Jesus, who is the Savior of sin. And that is managing, in this case, his church, because Ted Tripp's a pastor and principal of a Christian school and had a godly dad and just a wonderful family, I guess. But the point is, that's what we want to be about in our church and every church, is caring about the hearts of people, appealing to the heart, and not being as worried about behavior. So that's the last big three are, first, managing family. Second, spiritual maturity. Where it says in verse 6, he must not, the elder candidate must not be a recent convert, that he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Convert means literally newly planted. He must not be a newly planted one. In my yard, as of about Wednesday of this past week, we have a new little cherry tree that was bought at a nursery and planted at my house. And so when this was planted at my house, I thought, I know from my parents doing this in the past, that transplanted trees take a lot of water. So I immediately Googled how much water does a transplanted tree, and I was reading all these things. So I've got the hose on this tree all the time. The reason is that if you don't take care of a newly planted tree, its need for water is enormous, and it will surely die. And what the point is here, that Christians are that way too. That it's great when you have someone make a profession of faith and say they believe in Jesus and they want to go God's way. And that's a tremendous, sometimes people refer to a honeymoon experience. I had a honeymoon experience. I was so excited. I was living in a beautiful country. I was in New Zealand, and I was part of a campus ministry, and the surfing champion of New Zealand was in our ministry. And so when we would have a guys event, we'd go to the beach and barbecue and surf and swim, and all the girls would come in the ministry, and then we'd have a party, and then we'd go camping. I like Christianity. I thought, this is good. I could stay here for a long time. But I had, I'd say, a honeymoon experience with God, and that was wonderful. But there was a lot that needed to change in my life over time. And that's why this text is saying that he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited. The reason is important. He may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Now, in context here, the last thing that Paul was talking about in chapter 2 was the way that the devil tempted Eve. And the devil said, if you eat that fruit, you will be like God, which is just like the way Satan decided in Isaiah 14:14. He said, I will make myself like the Most High. Satan's great sin was pride. He wanted to be like God, and he was tempting Eve with the same thing. And so when it says here, he may become conceited, it means proud, independent of God, not willing to honor and love and obey God. And that kind of person is not appropriate to be an elder. And then finally, it comes back again to reputation. Verse 7, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he'll not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. See, Paul taught in Romans 2:14 that even non-Christians have a conscience. They know what's right and wrong. And when non-Christians are judged by God on the judgment day, God is just going to sort of push a little tape player and say, let's take a look at what you thought. I think that was bad. I think this is good. And God will sort of establish a moral platform from that person's judgments as they've expressed them. And then he's going to say, okay, now that's what you think. Now let's look at your life. And people are going to, very likely, well, Paul makes it ambiguous, but they surely will fall short of their own standards. And Paul is saying non-Christians also, non-Christians have an awareness of what's right and wrong. And so if you have a good reputation with outsiders, it will prevent you from disgrace and the devil's trap of being becoming a bad witness and bringing disgrace on the body of Christ. In our area within 10 miles of our church, there's a major church that had a wonderful ministry and growing and influential, and then the senior pastor had a great moral failing, and he's gone. And that's the kind of thing Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:26, that people need to come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. National Day of Prayer was Thursday night, and I saw a woman who's an old friend. She's someone I think of as being kind of a Christian Jedi master. She's probably 70. When I moved here in 2000, I used to get little emails from, her name is Dottie, and she goes to Montgomery Free Church. I used to get emails from Dottie, oh, Pastor Skeel, won't you come to the National Day of Prayer? And then when I got to know her a little bit, and I came to the National Day of Prayer, and she organized it. And she's also involved in a ministry called World Impact that I've known about and been involved in for a while. And so she's on the board of World Impact. And I just saw her the other night at National Day of Prayer. She was wearing her little World Impact cap, and I said, how are you doing? Are you still involved? And she said, yes. And then her face fell. And she said, you know, so-and-so, who's the leader of the, who started World Impact, he had a great moral failing. And the ministry in Newark has gone down ever since. There have been new staff, good people have gone, people who came in are not the same, and the ministry is just... Here's the point. It says in Ephesians 5, God loves his church. He does. The reason husbands are supposed to love their wives is because, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for cleansing her by the washing with water through the word to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. No one ever hated. How many of you, Michael, you hate your body? No, he doesn't. And most of us take care of our bodies. No one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. Christ loves the church. It's his babe. He takes care of her. He feeds her and he leads her. And he wants the best leaders, leaders who are kind of like him, to be guiding and loving and caring for his flock. My brothers and sisters, these qualities that are expected of elders, all of them except being expected to teach, all the other qualities are required of all of us. This is not only important for when we pick elders, this is important for when we live. We need to have these qualities in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are building a new community of love and truth, that you care about kids who take money out of the plate, and you care about single people as they're negotiating the single years and perhaps preparing for marriage, and you care about those of us with little babies and trying to raise them and not getting enough sleep, and you care about those of us who are paying for college and those of us who are empty nest. You care for your flock, Lord. You care for the whole family. We praise you, too, that you have a good plan to lead us and to care for us through leaders who look like you. Lord, give us your spirit to conform us more and more to these kinds of qualities ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.